Okay, I want to start by saying that imagine that this right here is my comfort zone. This topic is over here somewhere. I'm not sure what inspired me to come up with this, but for the last few weeks, every once in a while, I've come across something that's piqued my interest, and that's usually what promotes or prompts me to come up with a topic. And the more I looked into it, the more I thought this is the idea of basically what is the role of women in church, I guess you could summarize. It's such a huge topic. I was thinking like turning on the sink to get a glass of water and just getting hosed down by a fire hose. Because there's just so much, and in just a one evening, relatively short talk, it's hard to really figure out, well, what's the most important, what really needs to be covered. But I did what I could. I want to get the clicker here. The topic is about misogyny in the Bible, and I can put quotes around that. Are the Holy Scriptures as anti-woman as we're told? I hear so much about how the Christian faith is all about suppressing women, and that it's just a bunch of old guys who beat their wives and everything like that, and just want to put the women in the kitchen and barefoot and pregnant and everything like that. And that's kind of the myth that's grown alongside with Christianity and with the Bible. And I'd like to really just take a look and see what really does Scripture teach concerning basically about women versus men. And I feel completely inadequate to cover this because there's so much material, and in my limited knowledge and time, you can disagree with me and I will not be offended. And I will say that any conclusion I come up with, I will probably be inconsistent somewhere along the way, but I challenge you, really the purpose is to challenge you in your thinking to find maybe some inconsistencies you might have and just to try to acquire a more biblical view of this topic. Maybe you'll come up with the same conclusions I have, maybe you won't, but I really just want to challenge you to think about these things, to look in the Scripture and see what you can determine from what God teaches us in His Word. A lot of things appear a lot more gray than black and white, and I really like to work in the area of black and white, and this area is a lot hazier than that. And so because of that, that's why I give a little bit of an explanation at the beginning of how I'm not entirely comfortable with this topic, but it's still something that we need to talk about and think about, and particularly challenge others if they want to talk about how the Bible is misogynist, anti-women, the Bible is all about just suppressing women and putting them back in the kitchen, etc. So that's what I wanted to talk about. That's the purpose of the talk tonight. The question is, how do we deal with the differences in gender? Really across the board, specifically within the church, within our marriages and our families, but just in society out there at large, how do we deal with the fact that we have differences in gender? Now, on the far left, as you can see, this is one way of dealing with the idea of gender, is to deny gender, to say that basically there's no difference between male and female. This is the male-female bathroom. It says, this restroom may be used by any person regardless of gender identity or expression. So basically, gender is an identity or expression. The more you hear about people talk about this kind of thing, gender is the mood you're in, essentially. So whether you're a boy or a girl, it just depends on what you feel like that day. And that's on the far left. That's the far left approach to the idea of gender, which is to say, there's really no such thing as gender. It's just something. It's a mental construct. It's whatever you feel like. There's no real tangible difference between the two. On the far right, obviously, you have the opposite. You have a bunch of women from the Middle East that are in what we often call burqas. I think technically they're not burqas because I think a burqa covers even the eyes. But they're completely covered up except for their eyes, which is a pretty common thing over in some parts of the Middle East, and growing more and more in the U.S. as there have been more people from the Middle East moving here. So these are two extreme approaches that people have taken to this topic of how do we deal with the fact that there are two different genders. And it's either to ignore the differences completely or to basically completely oppress females, which is the way I view the picture over there. Having no rights, really, being treated basically like property. I mean, an Islamic apologist would be able to come up with reasons and saying, no, we don't really hate women, we don't oppress women, they're much happier this way. But the way I see it is that's definitely oppressing women. So I have a chart here. Take a look at this, and this is the way that it has been dealt with in dealing with women and men. I have a description over there on the far left, the picture I showed before. Examples, this would be in popular culture today, a secularist view or a postmodernist worldview. To summarize postmodernism, postmodernism doesn't like to see distinctions. It likes to bleed everything together. And so in this case, the postmodernist view of gender would be, well, we'll just bleed them together. Male and female, there's really no difference. Hence, you can have any kind of marriage that you want. Hence, you can use whatever bathroom you want. It's all because there's really no distinction in the genders. That's the postmodern secular view. Are men and women inherently equal? Yes, they would agree with that. Should they have the same roles in society? Yes, they should. Should they have the same roles in the church? Yes, except for the fact that the church is outmoded, because they wouldn't even really think the church has any position in society. But they would say, if there's a church, then yes, men and women should have the same roles. And the same roles in the family, although they would also see the family as being an outmoded concept. And are women and men essentially the same, or inherently the same? They would agree with that. They would say, yes, men and women are really, there's really no significant difference between the two. It's just kind of a mental thing. And you can change your gender several times a day if you want to. If I'd said that 15 years ago, you would have thought I was nuts. So somehow that's gone from being nuts 15 years ago to being mainstream now, which is a disturbing trend in our culture, but something we really have to be aware of and know how to deal with. Next over, I have two columns, the egalitarian view and the complementarian view. These are both views that are held within the church, and these are views that often people can agree to disagree on, because there are strong believers on both sides of the egalitarian or the complementarian column here, where the egalitarian would say, I have some examples of some different denominations that would hold to that. They would agree that men and women are inherently equal before God. There's not one that's better than the other. They would also agree that they should have the same roles or be open to the same roles in society. And they would say that they should have the same roles in church. In other words, any position that a man holds, a woman can hold. That would be the egalitarian view. Same roles in the family, as far as like the authority of the husband over the wife. I'd say that varies within that camp. I don't think that's completely in stone. Are men and women inherently the same? They would disagree with that. They would say, no, men and women are not inherently the same. I don't know how anybody could read a Bible and conclude that men and women are inherently the same. Equal, yes, but the same, that's really hard. God created male and female, and he said, he created man, meaning humankind, male and female, he created them. Goes into very important distinctions throughout Scripture, and I'd have a really hard time seeing somebody trying to support that there's no real difference from Scripture. I'd also say that people that don't believe there's a difference between males and females have never worked in the nursery before, or have never really worked with children, because the differences are pretty obvious lots of times. Next over from that is what is called the complementarian view, and that is the official view of the Christian Missionary Alliance, although I was reading something from them that they wrote a couple years ago that I even thought was a little bit vague. So even though they're officially on the complementarian view, you could read some of their material and think that maybe they're egalitarian and don't realize it. So that's something you can look on the website if you'd like and see the Alliance position on women in ministry, that kind of thing. And it's interesting to read, even though I came away more confused than clarified on that. And also, just a number of denominations that hold to that view. They, like the egalitarian, would agree that men and women are inherently equal before God. There's not one that's better than the other. You could even say that we all reflect God's image, but male and female together reflect God's image more completely, because there are aspects of God that you can see in males that you can't see in females, and vice versa. So I would say this is why the term complementarian, not compliment like, wow, you look really nice today, complement as in completing. That males and females complete each other and together more fully reflect the image of God. And so there's an agreement that males and females are inherently equal. Same roles in society, I would say, well, that actually varies, but leans more towards agree. I think I'd say maybe a couple generations ago, there'd be a lot more people saying, well, women shouldn't go outside the house and get jobs or anything like that. That's not nearly as common now, I would say. So more or less the complementarian view is probably more towards, yeah, women can go out and get whatever jobs out in society they want to. It's not my business. And then as far as the same roles in the church, this is where they differ the most with the egalitarian view. Where the complementarian view would say there are certain roles within the church that are specified for males, such as the elders, the pastor being an elder. And so in those areas of leadership, such as elder, preacher, etc., that would be the head pastor, I guess I mean. Head pastor and elder, those would be specifically male roles where anything else would be open to females. That would be more the complementarian view. Disagree about the idea that they would have the same roles in the family, where they would say that the husband is the head of the family. And the last one, are they inherently the same? Definitely not. So this is the egalitarian and the complementarian agree on a lot of things. They would disagree on the idea of basically a woman as a head pastor or an elder, and maybe the idea about the husband being the head, that probably varies a little bit. But you can see where they would disagree on those issues, but they would agree on everything else. And because of that, I think when a complementarian and an egalitarian meet, they should allow for some grace, and they should dialogue in a positive way and learn from each other. And recognize that even their view probably, they're probably not even living it very consistently or entirely consistently, because we all have our inconsistencies. And then we have the far right, the opposite extreme from the far left here, the Islamic picture that I showed before. And then there's also something called Gnostic Christianity, which is kind of a New Agey kind of thing, where there are these ancient books that were not canonized by the church as being true scripture, like the Gospel of Thomas, where they say, oh, there's this great book that we should rely on also as part of the Bible, the Gospel of Thomas. And if you read it, you see, wow, this is a really problematic book. It's really a lot more New Agey, cultish than it is anything like the rest of Scripture. But that's a kind of a movement at this time, this Gnostic movement towards Christianity, of so-called Christianity. And because of those things, they would basically say that women are not equals with men. And women are essentially, especially with some of the extremists in Muslim faith, where women are treated really more like property and not given a vote or not given any rights. And so that's the opposite extreme. And I just wanted to give some examples of that. In the Quran, women are mentioned, but only one woman is mentioned by name. You contrast that with the Bible, that there are many women who are mentioned by name in the Bible, and there's one example in the Quran. I guess they might justify it, say, yeah, we're crazy about women. We even have one of them mentioned by name in our scripture, but only once. Then that example of the Gospel of Thomas, this is a quote from this book that a lot of New Agey type so-called Christians are really like grabbing onto. This is a quote from the book. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's pretty freaky, I would say, a little bit creepy, but this is the teaching of these Gnostic texts that a lot of people have taken an interest in recently. And then there's some old Jewish traditions. I doubt many Jewish people today would follow these, but to give you a little bit of an idea of the Judaism that existed during Jesus' time, this gives you a little bit of an example of that. there's a man's prayer that said, "Thank you, God, for not making me a woman." And this was like a routine prayer. I don't know if it happened on Fiddler on the Roof. It might have happened on Fiddler on the Roof. I think it did. Every once in a while you'll see that coming up in places. That was the Jewish man in the old days was just very grateful that he was not a woman. And this other one, a first century Jewish teacher, "Rather should the word of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman." These were the attitudes of the other worldviews out there. When people accuse Christianity of being misogynic, remember what some of these other groups are saying. Now, these are some important principles of biblical interpretation. Remember the two C's. Determining the meaning of a difficult word, phrase, or passage in Scripture, first look at the first C is context. And then ask yourself, is this consistent with the rest of Scripture? Hopefully, if you've done the first part correctly, then the second part will fall into place. But make sure you're looking at the context. And if you come up with an interpretation of Scripture that seems totally different from the rest of Scripture, then you're probably doing something wrong. So those are just some things to think about as you're reading a passage and trying to understand it. And I just want to keep that in mind as we look at some passages about this topic. Okay, these are the difficult passages. And I'll just tell you right here, these are the ones that lead to the controversy. 1 Corinthians 11, this is all taken from the ESV, English Standard Version. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Does not nature itself tell you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering." Then skipping ahead a few chapters to chapter 14, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. As the law also says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." 1 Timothy chapter 2, "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet." And then Titus 2, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." And remember the phrase, working at home, because I'm going to come back to that. Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself," and this is addressing the men here. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." 1 Peter 3, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." Okay, we've just read a bunch of verses here. Possible conclusions, question mark. A woman should always remain silent in church. A woman should cover her head when she prays. A woman should submit to her husband, the head of the household. A woman has no authority over a man. A woman must dress modestly. A woman should have long hair. A woman should work at home. This is what we could conclude if we had read all those verses by themselves. So I asked the question now, but are there other verses about women? Hopefully you know the answer to that. There are a lot of verses out there about women and the role of women. I'm going to go back to Joel here. Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now this is, I'm going to give you another important principle of biblical interpretation, and it has to do with the word all. In both the Old and New Testaments, what we translate from Hebrew or Greek into all, about 4,500 times, can mean one of two things here. One, it could mean every single one without exception. Or two, it could mean all kinds of, all manner of. For example, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor. So sometimes if you're using the term all, you're talking about all types of. For those of us who grew up with the King James, you probably learned that the love of money is the root of all evil. Then when you got your NIV, you read, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And you thought, wow, that's a little bit different, isn't it? Because one of them made me think that every single evil thing that happens is because of the love of money. And the other one says, well, there are all types of evil that come about because of the love of money. And the more you think about that, the more you realize, well, you know what, that makes sense that it's talking about all kinds of, all manner of evil. Because there are some evil things that really do not come from the root, or from the love of money. They're all types, but not necessarily every single type of evil comes from that. So you can see how the word all is used two different ways. And the way you can tell which one to use is by the two C's, by the context, and is it consistent with the rest of Scripture. So just keeping that in mind with the word all there, we look at that and we say, okay, he's pouring out his spirit on all people, or on all flesh. If you were to take that to mean every single one, then that means every single person without exception will be receiving the Spirit of God and will be saved. And that's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture to say, well, everybody will be saved. So obviously, this is the different meaning right there. All manner of people will receive the Spirit of God. That is, sons and daughters, young and old, all different types of people will receive that. And this includes, as I mentioned here, sons and daughters, females will prophesy. Your daughters will prophesy. It's talking about women who will be prophets. Prophets, we often think of as being people who foretell the future, but more often, prophecy is really just putting forth the Word of God, speaking the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, explaining the Word of God to people in ways that are clear and understandable. And this is Joel predicting that happening, that your daughters will begin to prophesy. So the number two understanding of that text makes the most sense. It's the most consistent with the rest of Scripture, that it's talking about all types of people, and in this case, talking about sons and daughters, males and females, that will both be prophesying. So looking at that again, is this talking about the end of time, something that hasn't happened yet, some future thing, when the Spirit of God is poured out on all people, and sons and daughters prophesy? Or is it talking about something else? Well, if you go to Acts 2:17, you see that this is talking about Pentecost. This prophecy is fulfilled at Pentecost. And when it talks about it, the Spirit of God is poured out on all people, you remember who gathered at Pentecost? There were people from all over the world at that time, at least all over that part of the world. It was no longer just a Jewish thing. It was a Jewish thing and a Gentile thing. It was for people all over the world. And there were males and females that were prophesying. So that's a really big event that took place at Pentecost. And that's fulfilling Joel 2:28. And women prophesied at that time. Here's another example here. 1 Corinthians 11:5. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. So we were talking about that before as being one of those difficult passages. But notice that it's talking about every woman who prays or prophesies. So even there in 1 Corinthians, it's talking about women prophesying, putting forth the Word of God, teaching others about who God is, giving forth the gospel, basically. And 1 Corinthians 14, 1-5 says that prophesying is the greatest of the gifts in that it builds up the church. It's comparing it to tongues here, because a lot of people were very excited about tongues in the Corinthian church. And Paul is saying, you know what, okay, you know, tongues are a gift of the Spirit, but if you're really interested in a gift, prophecy is what I'd really rather you have. I want you to prophesy because then you can build up the church. Because tongues do not build up the church in the same way that prophecy builds up the church. So this gift that is given to women is the greatest gift, prophecy, something that Paul really wants everybody to have. It's the great thing to build up the church. So this is something that's given to women and men both. There were female prophets even before Pentecost. Judges 4 through 5, Deborah was a judge and a female prophet. A judge did not have the same authority as a king did, but still had some amount of civil authority. So if you read the book of Judges, you learn about some of these different leaders of the various parts of the promised land. And Deborah was one of the judges. Luke 2 talks about Anna. This is also before Pentecost, but it's after Jesus is born. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So we have Anna, who is speaking out the word to anybody who will listen to her. She's there at the temple, this 84-year-old woman, and she is preaching the gospel to everybody that will listen to her. So this is Anna, and she is seen as in a positive light here. So just because somebody does something in the Bible doesn't make it a good thing, because sometimes they're condemned for it. But Anna is seen as a positive person, and she is doing God's work here in making the gospel known. Then after Pentecost, by implication, they became more widespread, meaning women who received the gift of prophecy. So prophecy is a big thing going on here. Does a woman work? This is a question here also about, you can take a sentence and you can emphasize a different part and it means something different. Now remember I mentioned the passage about a woman working at home. Does a woman work at home or does a woman work at home? That might not sound like anything significant, but think about it here. Is this point saying, I want you to work at home, or is he saying, I want you to work at home? Titus 2 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. We looked at that verse before. Now I want to look at it and say, what is the main thing he's addressing here? This passage is all about the character and the duty of older women or of mature women. It's not about where they should be spending all their time or where they belong. In other words, he's not saying, you belong at home, woman. I don't want you stepping out those doors. He's saying, since you're at home, this is what I want you to do. I want you to work. Because the context was that the woman was already at home. He wants her to work. And I pointed out something else here. Before the Industrial Revolution, just about everybody worked at home. The Industrial Revolution is what brought us our commute into work every day. Before that, most people were farmers or doing some kind of work at home. So the emphasis is not on at home. That's just where people were working. He's emphasizing to the woman here, or to the older women, that they need to not be lazy. They need to be working and doing all of these other things he's talking about. He's giving them all kinds of instructions of how to live. This is not a frail, delicate woman who faints easily or who can't break a fingernail. These are hardworking women. Women who followed Jesus and sat at his feet. There's an example in Luke 10:39, and this is talking about Martha and Mary. As I was looking over this, I was thinking, more evidence that the Bible was inspired by God. So many women are named Mary. If this had been a work of fiction, they would have come up with some different names. Because it is complicated. Because I was reading, because there are three other Marys that come up that aren't this Mary. And I was thinking, why are there so many Marys? But that's just the way it is. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. To sit at someone's feet was to be their student or their follower or their disciple. So Mary was not one of the 12, but she was a disciple of Jesus. I want you, as you're thinking about this, think about the context of the world they lived in. First of all, the Jewish people probably treated the women a lot better than the pagan nations around them. But even the Jewish nation, as I mentioned, still had a pretty low opinion of women. They thanked God every day that they weren't a woman, and they didn't want to entrust the Torah to the women. There's an old Barbra Streisand movie called Yentl. Does anybody remember that one? We have some head nods. Okay, this is from the 80s. Barbra Streisand wanted to study the Torah, but she couldn't because she was a woman. So she disguised herself as a man so she could study the Torah. And that was the premise of the movie. And, of course, eventually she gets found out. But just to give you some idea, it's like this was not something for women. Women weren't supposed to get into this. This is sacred. Women can be over here. And again, the Jewish nation was probably a lot better in treating women than the nations around them, because the pagan nations were far worse. And so in that context, Scripture is referring to these women that sit at Jesus' feet, specifically Mary right here, but there are a number of women that follow Jesus. And the Bible is very bold about talking about these women, where the nations around them would be thinking, he's got all these women following him, and he even admits it. What's that all about? Very much showing that women played a big role in his ministry. And then we have women, the three Marys, and these are different Marys from the Martha and Mary, who bore witness to the resurrection. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and I also wanted to mention that in Luke's genealogy, that's very likely talking about Mary's genealogy. Matthew goes through the line all the way through Joseph. Luke goes through a line that parts way through, and goes through some other names. And it mentions Joseph, but in a way that probably could just as easily be translated as son-in-law instead of son, because it's very likely that that's talking about Jesus' genealogy through Mary. So Mary's important in many ways, in another way, in just showing her genealogy is included in Luke. But we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, we have Mary Magdalene, and we have Mary Salome, who went to the tomb. These were the first people to notice that Jesus' tomb was empty, and to go back and report it. We might read that very casually, but that's really a very radical thing that's going on, because women who were treated like property by so many nations around them and were just treated poorly and not respected at all, are given the position of being the first ones to come across the empty tomb and then to report back that Jesus was risen. I mean, that's really profound in itself right there. Other significant instances of women involved in Jesus' ministry, some of them named, some not named. The woman at the well, if you remember, even she went off and evangelized. She went off and said, come and see this man. He's told me everything I've ever done. And she brought people to Jesus, so she's involved in Jesus' ministry. Joanna, who was a wife of Herod's steward. There's a Susanna, the Canaanite woman, who said even the dogs get the scraps under the table. An important lesson in there in showing how Jesus is ministering even to the Gentiles. And the numerous women who were healed, couldn't possibly list them all. And then there were women involved in Paul's ministry. I think Paul gets more accusations of being anti-woman than Jesus does. Because mostly the negative things I hear about are Paul, and like Paul really must have hated women. But Paul had a lot of women involved in his ministry. There was Lydia, the wealthy woman who was the seller of purple, the first European convert. And she was obviously a successful businesswoman. If you sold purple, it meant you had a lot of money, because to own anything purple was a symbol of wealth, because it was hard to come by that dye. I mean, Terry right here is obviously loaded because he's wearing purple. I think you're the only one right now. Shelly's come kind of close, but we don't think much of another purple. Look at that. We got some high class people in here tonight. We don't think that much of purple right now. It's just another color, but to them, purple meant wealth. The household of Chloe, Phoebe, Rufus's mother, Priscilla, Julia, a woman named Junia, who's actually referred to as an apostle, but she's not one of the 12. I think this is apostle in a little bit looser sense, because an apostle is someone who's commissioned to go do something. But even so, you can see that Junia has has an important role in ministry right there. Euodia and Syntyche. This is just to list a few. I mean, there are a lot of women that are named and not named that are involved in the ministry, but there's just too much to get into it now. Here are some instructions regarding women. In Exodus, instructions to take care of widows, to treat widows justly. And then also in Deuteronomy 10:18, to treat widows justly. Deuteronomy 22, in the case of a rape, the rapist is given the death penalty. In Deuteronomy 25, another command about taking care of widows. So in the Old Testament, a lot of the laws are showing how the men needed to treat the women, not disrespectfully. And then there are a lot of parables that include women. Again, in the ancient writings, women didn't come up that much, mostly ignored. But in Scripture, here they are. We have the laborers in the vineyard. That was a family chore, so that's more by implication, but this is the whole family out there in the vineyard. Oil in the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. The woman hiding leaven in the dough. The guests that are invited to the banquet, this is another one, it's more of an implication, but the whole crowd of people involving men and women because they all came. A woman is taken during the apocalyptic moment, just talking about when Jesus returns, talks about a woman who was taken. The woman with the lost coin, that one's not in Matthew, but it's in Luke. The parable of the woman with the lost coin, and actually I didn't mention it there, but the woman is often interpreted to represent the church, so the woman is symbolic of the church in this parable here. Luke 18:1 through 8, the persistent widow. And then in John 16:21, it's really a simile, not really a parable, but talking about a woman giving birth. All of these are illustrations that are used in Scripture that are involving women instead of ignoring women. As the Bible is basically accused of either ignoring women or oppressing them. And these are just some examples of how women are given a great position of respect here. And then Proverbs 31, it's a pretty well-known verse about the ideal woman here. And I just put down some highlights there. But excellent wife, more precious than jewels. Husband trusts in her, there'll be no lack of gain. Does him good and not harm. Seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. Like the ships of the merchant, she brings her food from afar. Rises while yet night and provides food for her household. Considers a field and buys it. Plants a vineyard. Makes her arms strong. Perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Puts her hands to the distaff and her hands to hold the spindle. A lot of work going on here. A lot of responsibilities. Opens her hand to the poor, so she's also taking care of those in need. All her household are clothed in scarlet, makes linen garments and sells them. Strength and dignity are her clothing, opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Now, what do you think the gates are? The gates were where the people gathered in town. I would say the gates are almost, maybe would be like today, the courthouse, the Greensburg County Courthouse. That's the gates. So this woman, she's even known at the Greensburg County Courthouse because her work is so good. And the fruit of her hands, the things she produces, she's well known because of the great work that she does. And the husband is commanded to love his wife sacrificially. And be willing to die. I said, ready to live sacrificially and die for their wives. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Then the first part, Peter 3, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You hear a lot about, I think a lot of men like to quote also about the verses about, you need to obey me, woman. Well, the wife can come back and say, why don't you take a look at some of these verses? The man has some responsibilities that he might rather forget about, but the fact is the man is commanded to love sacrificially as Christ did. Galatians 3, in Christ there is no male or female. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, he's showing, and I don't believe that this is saying that there is no distinction, because everything else in Scripture teaches that there is a difference between men and women, but showing that before God, they're all equal. He doesn't see one as any better or worse than the other. He sees them all as equal. And again, I think you could say they complement each other in the way they more fully reflect God's image together. So can all this be reconciled? All of the things that I read at the beginning that made it sound like we need to put women in their place, or men need to put women in their place and keep them oppressed and keep them pregnant and barefoot in the kitchen. Can we reconcile what people perceive to be that teaching with all the other things that I just read? First of all, what about the woman remaining silent in church? Here's where you get into an issue of translation. I looked at a number of different translations of this, going back to the Luther Bible from 1547, the Revised Standard Version, the New RSV, the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the Old NIV, and also the New NIV, the Vulgate from 382, which was in Latin, the Wycliffe Bible in 1382, New Living Translation, King James, New King James, New American Standard. Notice this passage up here. Now, that's actually quoting from, that's in the wording of the ESV, but it's close enough in the others that you can just live with that for now. There are three things that are being said. The translations on the top group the bottom two together. The translations on the bottom group the top two together. As you look at that, you'll see that that's significant. Because look at it this way. Look at the way it is in these top translations. It says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Period. Then it moves on to the next topic. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in churches. Now look at these other translations. Keep in mind that they did not have punctuation in Greek. In ancient Greek, they just wrote the letters. They didn't even have spaces. They just wrote down the words and jumbled them all together. So all the punctuation was put in later. And the spaces and the commas and all of those little things, those were put in later. Which is why different people are going to interpret a little bit differently when they translate. So on the bottom, these are grouped together. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Next topic. The women should keep silent in the churches. You see a difference there. Could it be, from what we know about the Corinthian church, and we know a lot about the Corinthian church, they were contentious, they were quarreling all the time, they were fighting, they were nasty to each other. They decided, hey, let's speak in tongues to the point where we're causing chaos. So everybody wanted to speak in tongues, and nobody wanted to listen to each other. This is why Paul is saying, you know what, I'd rather you do prophecy, because that's going to build up the church. What you're doing, he's not condemning tongues, but he's saying the way you're doing tongues is tearing things down. There's just chaos and noise. Could it be that Paul is specifically addressing the Corinthian church and the women at the Corinthian church who had gotten out of line, and he's telling them specifically, you guys just need to be quiet. There's too much confusion going on in the church, and it's not building up the church. If you look at that second, the bottom one there, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God wants order and peace in his church. And then he's saying, you women need to be quiet, specifically addressing the Corinthians. That's what you can get out of that bottom one. If you look at the top one, though, it looks more like it's saying, as in all the churches of the saints, women should be quiet. So all the Christian churches around the world, women should be quiet. You see how you need to look at different translations, because they're going to give a different impression. it would take a lot more study to go back and say, you know, to become a scholar on this and say, well, I know that these translations on the top are wrong and the ones on the bottom are right. But the ones on the bottom, to me, seem a lot more consistent with the rest of Scripture. It seems a lot more consistent with Scripture that Paul is addressing these women in the Corinthian church and telling them to be quiet because there's so much chaos at this church, rather than saying, all the Christian churches around the world, the women need to keep their mouths shut, while at the same time saying, there are a lot of women who are out there prophesying, and that's a good thing. So because of that, I would say that I think the ones on the bottom got it right because they're more consistent with the rest of Scripture. And the ESV is my favorite version, and that actually is on the top. So this is where I'm saying, I think that the ESV maybe didn't do this right, and I think the new NIV, which I don't like as much, did do it right. You got to be open-minded to some different scriptures. Keep a bunch of them by your bedside, just in case you come across something like that. You know, see the difference? The church at Corinth was a contentious, difficult, immature church with fighting, quarreling, chaos, and everyone speaking out of turn. Paul's most likely addressing the women at that specific church to be quiet, likely because they have a history of causing trouble. This isn't necessarily applied to every church. Conclusion. This is my conclusion, okay? You can disagree with me, or you can agree with me. But this is my conclusion. And it is also the official position of the Alliance. This is a good thing, because if I came up with a different conclusion than the Alliance, then there'd be trouble. A woman is instructed to dress modestly, consistent with the rest of Scripture, though modesty is understood differently from one culture to the next. In some countries, exposed necks are obscene and exposed ankles are risque. Short hair meant prostitute in ancient times. Modesty has certain principles, don't provoke lust, but varies in details. What are you going to do about those ankles? So, there is instruction about dressing modestly, but not very specific. Because there are some variations from culture to culture about what modest is. But you can tell. You know when you're being modest and you know when you're not being modest. You don't really need really specific instructions beyond that. So yes, women are instructed to dress modestly. I looked it up to see, are men ever instructed to dress modestly? I don't think that's as clear, but I don't think that's usually as much of a problem, personally. If you've ever watched any kind of award ceremony on TV, when you see the man, you see a little bit of skin up here, and that's all. Not so much with the women. So I think men just naturally dress more modestly. That's just my opinion there. The complementarian view would say that the man has authority in the family, but he must love his wife sacrificially, and men and women are equal before God, as Christ submits to the Father and the Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son, but all three persons of the Trinity are co-equal. So you could even see in the Trinity a parallel where they're co-equal, but they serve different roles. Men and women fulfill different roles, but are equal before God. The head covering was symbolic in that ancient culture, but we have no real equivalent symbol in our culture, except maybe the ring, the wedding ring, but even that doesn't really show anything about submission. So the head covering, I don't know that there's really an equivalent in our culture, but the purpose is just the woman showing respect for her husband and recognizing his authority and him loving her sacrificially. That's the complementarian view. That's my conclusion. Likewise, the complementarian view would have men in the top authority in the church, elders. 1 Timothy 3 even presumes men, without banning a woman from other positions of serving Christ in the church, including prophecy. The egalitarian view would say women can hold any position in the church that a man can hold. And again, I'd say egalitarians and complementarians need to get along and learn from each other. Even if you reach different conclusions, we shouldn't be fighting, we should be having positive dialogue. And that's it for tonight. I thank you. I went kind of long, but there was a lot to cover. And I just want you to think about these things. Search the scriptures. Agree with me or disagree with me, but have a good reason for why you believe what you believe. Be able to support your thoughts. Know scripture and really look into those passages because they're very thought-provocative. So thank you. I guess we're going to sing another song.